A misplaced hope, it can lead to destruction, right? Many people have walked out onto a frozen lake without ever testing the thickness of the ice, only to find themselves somewhere out in the middle of this frozen lake in peril because the ice is starting to crack all around them. And a misplaced hope of salvation, well, that can lead to even deadlier consequences and carry along with it even eternal ramifications. So we noted last week that Israel had lost this battle with the Philistines. They're some 21 miles east of Shiloh in the valley between Aphek and Ebenezer. And Israel had lost 4,000 men to the Philistines. And so they rushed back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located, so that they could obtain the ark and bring it on with them into battle so that it might save them. And what an odd thing. They're looking to the ark in a way that they ought not to be looking to the ark. Looking to this religious piece of furniture. Yes, holy. Yes, sacred. Yes, ordained by God. But it's meant to point ultimately to the Lord Himself. They're not to be looking to the ark to save them. They ought to be looking to the Lord to save them. And so let's just read through the passage at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines." The word of the Lord is increasing. It used to be rare, but it's picking up pace because God is raising up for Israel another prophet and their final judge, Samuel. Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines and encamp beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men and the army of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" We pointed out last week, that was a great question to ask. And they should have slowed down to consider, especially in light of God's word, in light of Deuteronomy with the blessings and curses, what was going on. But they don't. They don't slow down to consider. They ask the question, but they don't pray. They don't slow down. They just go, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. What tremendous rejoicing, right? It's tremendous rejoicing. And they think deliverance is going to come because now the ark is there, but the children of Israel have a misplaced hope. When it comes to their deliverance and salvation in this battle, Israel is not to place their hope in the ark itself. It is to be in the Lord. It is the most sacred artifact that is inside the tabernacle. This is the piece of holy furniture that is located inside the Holy of Holies, where God's glory descended down upon. The high priest would apply blood once a year to the mercy seat, the lid to the ark. But Israel's hope, when it comes to battle, or any area of life or death for that matter, it ultimately is to be in the Lord. And in and through all of this, God is using Israel's misplaced hope to bring judgment down upon the house of Eli, especially his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are going to die on the same day. They abhorred the offering of the Lord. They used their position as priests not to bring glory to the Lord. They use their positions of prominence really to enlarge themselves for their own self-gratification. And so the Lord's bringing judgment upon them, even as he's raising up young Samuel, so that Israel can be called back to true repentance. Verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died. The Lord's judgment was made complete and true, ending the lives of Hophni and Phinehas. And just think of these shouts of joy among the Israelites. There as the ark entered into their midst. They had such tremendous hope. Deliverance was coming their way. Salvation had arrived. But their hope was not in the Lord. It was just in an item that pointed to the Lord. And the things inside of the ark were all intended to point Israel to all of the wonderful ways he had established them in his mercy and in his grace. And that if they were in trouble, even if they were rebellious, they could repent and call upon the name of the Lord, and he would provide for them. He would establish them. All of the children of Israel knew that inside of the ark, even though they're not lifting off the lid and looking inside, they knew what three items inside the ark were there. Now, we read over all of this stuff last week, but I really wanted to drive home this point on this passage, because rejoicing before God without genuine repentance, it will always lead to destruction. It will lead to destruction. Biblical faith always involves repentance. Implied within the statement, believe upon the Lord and you shall be saved. To believe upon the Lord is to believe the truth about what the Bible says about who he is, his righteousness, his holiness, and who we are, our sinfulness, our rebellion, and his means of salvation. So that means when we realize I've been living my life according to my dictates, I've been living in unrighteousness, if I'm to trust the Lord or believe in the Lord, I have to repent. And the word repentance implies making a U-turn, to do a 180. You're living according to your own dictates, going one way, away from the Lord. But now I believe the Lord, I believe what the Bible says, and I turn to him. You have to humble yourself and repent. You can't just believe facts and then keep walking the same direction. If you really believe it, you respond in humility and you repent. And so you cannot just lean upon some sort of superficial form of religiosity, outward motions, without ever really repenting and surrendering your life to Christ. You can't look at going to church or wearing a cross or carrying around a Bible as some sort of like good luck charm or get out of hell free card, you know? You have to turn to the Lord. He's the one who paid the price. It wasn't free. Our redemption wasn't free. Jesus paid the ultimate price. Now it's made available as a free gift to you and me, but it came at a great cost. And we have to understand that. We have to turn to the Lord in truth. We have to come in repentance and full surrender to the Lord. And here's the thing. The Lord delights in lavishing His grace out upon those who turn to Him in humility. We don't want to resist Him in our pride or think that we can keep walking the way that we are walking. We turn to Him. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" God, He wants all of us. But He gives more grace. You want more grace in your life? Do you want the floodgates of God's grace to be opened up to you? I know I do. I'm sure you do as well. It says, therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If you want to hold up a stiff arm and block the grace of God flooding into your life, all you got to do is walk in pride. Walk according to your own understanding, your own dictates. If you want the floodgates of God's grace to be poured over and on into your life, if you want that to happen, you turn to Him in humility. He gives grace to the humble. That's why he goes on, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a description of true repentance. I turn to him. You want to have grace and strength to move and grow in every area of your life? You turn to the Lord in humility. You confess that His ways are the right ways, your ways are the wrong way. If I've been buddying up or cozying up with the world or cozying up to the wrong things, that's a worship problem, and I need to turn away from those things to the Lord. It's so sad when someone is sorrowful over their sin with a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow. They're sorry they're busted. They're sorry the consequences. There are natural consequences that come from it, but they don't turn to the Lord in repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. When someone's sorry over their sin with a worldly sorrow, oftentimes they can cling to formal religious rituals and try to engage in more practices in their own strength as a way to try to pay it off. But that's not the same thing as actually turning to the Lord. Such was the case with Judas Iscariot. In Matthew 27 and verse is 3 and 5, it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Look at what he's doing. He took this bribe money. It was a sin. He's sorry. He goes back and returns that stuff. Even following some semblance of the law, but does his heart actually turn to the Lord in repentance? No. He says, even I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He actually knows what he did. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And Jesus makes it clear that it would have been better for Judas if he would have not been born. It makes it very clear that Judas did not really repent. He did not. It was a worldly sorrow, and he was messed up over it. And he even clung to some forms of the law to demonstrate his sorrow, but it wasn't repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and he had to write some hard things. You just read the first epistle to the Corinthians. Some hard things came their way. They were sorrowful, but he says, I don't regret it. It was good. It was good that he confronted them. He says, I don't regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He's like, I hate that it hurt, but I'm glad that it did, because it produced the right kind of sorrow. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It produces death. I want to just circle back to the ark and it being captured at this moment, because one of the things about Israel placing their hope and trust in the ark and their failure to slow down and think about what was inside of the ark led to a lot of problems. If they would have slowed down and even just considered what was inside the ark, that could have helped them turn to the Lord in true repentance, because all of the elements inside of there speak to this issue at hand. Now, what are those three things inside of the ark? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5, we read this. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which has a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Those are the three things inside of the ark. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So these three items, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets, the two tablets of the covenant, the ones that God gave Moses the second time, the unbroken commandments, those were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, just to recap for you what happened and how these elements made their way into the Ark, you just think back to Israel's history, and as Israel was being delivered out of Egypt, they had made their way through the Red Sea, and there in the wilderness of sin between Elam and Sinai, in Exodus 16, Israel begins to complain against Moses and Aaron. And they had already been doing it, and God had already been faithfully showing himself to be the true God and the one who could deliver. But they said, oh, you brought us into this wilderness to kill us so that we could die of hunger. Where are we going to eat out here, you know? And this is where the Lord says, stand back. I'm going to bring down bread from heaven. Manna came down. And they were to go and gather up just only enough for that day, nothing more, nothing less. They gathered more and kept it, it would turn rotten. Except when you gathered on Friday, you'd gather up enough for 2 days so that on Saturday, the Sabbath, you'd still have some. It would miraculously last those 2 days. And when you go through, even in John chapter 6, John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, you soon begin to see that this manna that came down from heaven and offered them life and sustained them miraculously, even in the desert, it ultimately pointed to Christ. But when were they given this bread? When they didn't deserve it? when they were in a mess and God had to rebuke them and call them to repentance so that they could turn back to him. You can read about all of that in Exodus chapter 16. God specifically says, take some of this manna and put it inside. You're going to hang on to it, and it's going to be put inside of the ark. Aaron's rod that budded, you read about that in Numbers chapter 17, and all of that took place after Korah's rebellion. After Korah, he had rounded up some other guys, some people from his tribe and some other buddies and some people from the tribe of Reuben, and they came against Aaron and the sons of Aaron and the priesthood. And they gather against Moses and Aaron, and in Numbers 16, they say to him, oh, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. We can all do this. We can do the job you're doing. The Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? The Lord had appointed and ordained for the sons of Aaron to be the ones who would minister as priests. Korah was of the tribe of Levi, and he was a Kohathite. He had charge over the tabernacle furniture, but he longed for a position that did not belong to him. It wasn't appointed for him. And in this rebellion, they complain against God. God brought judgment, but all the congregation, after hearing the Lord bring about this rebuke and then establishing the priesthood, he says, go and cut down a branch. And the one that buds, that's the one that I have chosen. And Aaron's rod was the one that budded, and it budded supernaturally. Here was this branch that was cut off, it was dead, and yet it was still able to bring forth life, even pointing us to Jesus Christ. Even though they deserved judgment, even though Israel deserved to be wiped out after the issue with the golden calf, Moses was there in fellowship with God. God had already spoken the Ten Commandments audibly. Then he was receiving the Ten Commandments, and God says, you got to go down. There's a mess down there. And they had already turned to idol worship. Aaron had made for them a golden calf. They handed over their gold out of their ears and nose, handed over that jewelry. He made an idol, and they were all worshiping this idol. And God said, I'm going to wipe out everybody. And he's doing this to draw out of Moses, who was an innocent mediator. He said, I'm willing to lay down my life. Just don't take them. Bring honor into your name by sustaining them. And he offers them mercy and grace to establish them. And he calls all of Israel to repentance. There's a judgment that breaks out, and then he's calling all of Israel to repentance. And so through all of these items, you can begin to see there would have been testimony even there if they would have stopped to reflect. You know what we need to do? We need to repent and turn to the Lord. All of this is transpiring during the time period of the judges when Israel, it's said of Israel that every man did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. Every man was doing what was right in their own eyes, and that was typified even in the priesthood. The ark ultimately points us to Christ. And yet this same type of like worldly sorrow is problematic in churches all over the place. There's many people that are willing to wear a cross, willing to wear Jesus' clothes. They show up to church, but they have not repented and turned to the Lord. And that's a problem. If you're trusting in, well, I go to church, I wear Jesus' clothes, I have a cross, I carry a Bible, and you have not turned to the Lord in genuine repentance, it's only going to end in destruction. And ultimately, all of the Bible is pointing in such a way to say, turn to Christ, repent, trust Him, trust in the Lord. And maybe that's it's a minor difference, maybe, but it's a major difference, the difference between the two. I mean, superficially, it seems close enough. I mean, it's like church, the Bible, wearing a cross. That's like all Jesus related, but it's not turning to Jesus. And that's a world of difference. Unless someone turns to Christ and is placing their trust in Him, their hope is in the wrong place. And if your hope is in a false Savior, you're not going to be saved. Your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. If your hope and trust is in, I go to church and I wear a cross around my neck, and it's not actually in Christ, you're going to church and wearing a cross is not going to get you into heaven. Jesus is the one that paid the price for you. You got to turn to Him. We'll move on. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And now when he came, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, What does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. At this point now, Eli is totally blind. He's just completely blind. But we're told that he is watching. Isn't that interesting? He's blind, but he's watching. And we're also told that his heart trembled for the ark of God. Not his sons. That was not his primary concern, even though he knows they marched on out with the ark to the battle. He certainly cared about them, but his primary concern was for the things of the Lord, for the ark. Now, there's an interesting takeaway, I think, here within the text when we're comparing and contrasting what is going on in the life of Eli into our own means of gaining spiritual insight and spiritual clarity. As we examine Eli's life at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 3, we are told that the word of the Lord was rare and that Eli's eyes had begun to grow dim. Turn back one chapter there. Pick up in verse 1, it says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. It's growing dimmer and dimmer over time. It had been growing dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and he's blind. And when we went over this passage, I had told you that many commentators acknowledge that even though this is a physical reality, that Eli was actually going blind, it also served as a commentary on one who also had poor spiritual vision. He could not discern the things of the Lord very quickly. He had trouble leading the people of God because his heart was in the wrong place. He was the one who was supposed to have clear spiritual vision to point Israel to the Lord, but Eli, he valued and he honored his relationship with his sons, his two wicked sons, more than he valued and honored his relationship with the Lord. He feared his sons more than he feared God. And that's a sad place to be in. As a result, there was no widespread revelation in the Lord. No widespread revelation of the Lord going out. Eli lacked spiritual clarity and insight, but now here in chapter 4, we are told, even here in verse 15 of chapter 4, that Eli's eyesight is dim, he cannot see. But that's contrasted with verse 13, where we are told that he's watching because his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, I want to draw your attention here because your ability to see things clearly on a spiritual level, to have clear spiritual insight, is dependent upon what you fear. What you fear and what you give weight to in your life. If you fear man, if you place weight and value in the world's opinion, on what the world has to say, worldly prestige, as that which is to be supremely desired, your spiritual ability to perceive things will grow dim. It just will. It will become cloudy. But if you fear the Lord and you seek to give weight to His word, you place proper weight upon the things of God and the things that He values as that which is important. If you fear the Lord more than life itself, even more than your own family, then you will be able to see things more clearly. You'll have greater spiritual discernment, greater spiritual insight. And you'll be able to watch and look out upon the world with true spiritual eyes. You'll have the right insight. And all of that begins by responding to the Lord in repentance, right? First getting saved. If you're not saved, first responding to what the Scripture has to say about who you are and who God is and repenting and turning to Him. And as you continue to walk with the Lord, you say, God, I just want to know You. And what's true, I want to implement in my life. I want to value the things that You value. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 2 through 7, it says this, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Look, at these are things that Eli should have been doing as high priest and as a judge. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you want to increase in wisdom, if you want to increase in spiritual understanding, then you're going to have to fear the Lord. And that begins with repentance. It begins right there. It begins with humility. Acknowledge that, God, You know way more than I do. You're the one with the right value system. And I want Your approval more than man's approval. You and I, we really do only serve an audience of one at the end of the day. At the end of the day, if the world is angry with you and I, but the Lord is pleased, we've done our job well. But if all the world is applauding you and you have the Lord upset, then what have you gained? Nothing. You know? I want to fear the Lord. It does seem that Eli, later in life, he began to exemplify a heart that was turning back towards the Lord. His concern was for the things of God. His heart trembled for the ark of the Lord, but he was still going to face God's judgment for not restraining his two sons. That was just going to happen. He was going to die too. The man of God told him so. But let me just say this. It is far better to die in repentance than to go on living in rebellion. Way better. You know what? If it turns out you've squandered a lot of your life and you're now at the end, you're like, oh, I've really messed up. You know what? It's better to repent and spend the latter part of your years in humility and in reconciliation to the Lord than to go on living in rebellion. Better to die in repentance than to live in rebellion. Verse 16, then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Now watch this. Then it happened when he made mention of what? Not his sons, the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and fat, heavy, it says. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, the word for seat is the Hebrew word kase, and it actually can be translated as throne. It's one of the ways that word is used there. And he was a judge, so in some sense, he even sat there at the gate to judge Israel. It's interesting that this word in particular is used, because what it means is God is literally dethroning this man. He's dethroning him, the one who had esteemed his sons for so long over and above the Lord. He was not fit for the office he had. And it was time for him to be removed. And God was showing that he was the one who was truly enthroned. He's the one enthroned in Israel's midst. Even with the ark captured, guess what? God's still in charge. He's still on the throne. And so you might think, oh no, it's total disaster. The ark's totally gone. What's God going to do? He's not lost. His throne and his ability to rule and reign as he sees fit. In fact, even while this disaster is happening and the ark has been lost, God is showing very clearly that he's still on the throne, because he's bringing to pass the very words of judgment that he said would happen and come to pass on the house of Eli. He's still in control. And the word for heavy here in verse 18, where it says Eli was old and heavy, it is the Hebrew word kaved. And it speaks of weight or greatness. And you can properly translate it heavy. This is a heavy person. It's a heavy item. But you need to know that that word, that Hebrew word, shares the same root as the Hebrew word for glory or honor. Isn't that interesting? And in a lot of ways, to give glory or honor to something is to place weight upon that thing. We give weight to that. You know, even if some of you watch movies that go back to the time of the hippies in the 60s and 70s, you know, you'd see hippies, they go, man, that's heavy, man. You know, it's like, that's really deep. It's really big. This is something important. It's heavy. We give weight to that which is important. We give honor, glory. It shares the root there. And there's a play on words that's going on here that goes back to the very words that the man of God said when he came and he approached Eli and proclaimed judgment upon his house. And a play on words with the very words that Eli's daughter-in-law are going to speak here at the very end of this chapter. So just turn back to chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 27. Here's the man of God came to Eli and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" Verse 28, "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons?" That's kaved. "Why do you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor kaved me, I will convey. You give weight to me, I'll give weight to you. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so the lesson is, those who seek to view themselves as weighty, and they want to give weight and priority to themselves in the life over and above the Lord and the things of God, are going to weigh themselves down with a weight that's ultimately going to destroy them. Your pride, when a person in their own pride gives preeminence to themselves, they consider themselves the most worthy thing to give weight to, they're actually weighing themselves down with a weight that will ultimately destroy them. That's what happened to Eli. He gave weight and priority to his sons. He refused to restrain them. He got caught up with their nonsense, and he was even partaking of the fat of the offerings to such an extent that he actually enlarged himself. He physically grew fat. And he honored himself more and more and more. And there in his old age, the own glory and honor that he was bestowing upon himself crushed him. It crushed him. Look at this. This learn to love yourself first type of nonsense that we're taught in the world leads to destruction. We need to learn to give glory and honor to God. And when you give glory and honor to him, he's the one that will lift you up. He'll lift you up. It's a better way to live. Those who humble themselves in the light of his glory, when they see he's so worthy, he's the weighty one. He's the one who's worthy of all worship and admiration. I'm going to give the weight of my life to him. When someone does that, when they turn to Christ and they say, Lord, I don't deserve your goodness, you know what you find out? His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he's altogether gracious and forgiving. You find contentment and security like never before. You don't even have to falsely do it. You know, you don't have to stare yourself in the mirror and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. You don't have to do that. You just turn to the Lord and you realize, man, he loves me with an infinite love. And I'm secure in Christ. I'm valued in a way that's beyond anything I could ever value myself with. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. So here's Eli's daughter-in-law. She was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. I bet just such distressing news, and now all of a sudden, boom, labor comes upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod. Now, that name sounds awkward anyway, so I don't think anyone's going to name their kid Ichabod. But it really is a horrible name to name your kid. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel. That's what the name Ichabod means. The glory has departed. The glory has departed because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The glory has departed. There's the very throne of God there in the tabernacle. and it's been moved on out. Now, God's still ruling and reigning supreme. And the remnant of Israel can still turn to the Lord and call upon him. But the fact that God, in a very special and unique way, had allowed his manifest presence to dwell in the midst of Israel, in the tabernacle, and filled the Holy of Holies with his presence. And now the very ark of God had moved on out away and is in a foreign land. That's why she's saying the glory of God has departed. We esteemed him little. We turned to our own ways. That's even what the priesthood was doing. Judgment is gone. And now the ark is out of here. Those who seek to honor themselves actually drive the glory of God away from their midst. Those who humble themselves and embrace his truth are going to find themselves established in his grace, with the glory of his presence readily available to them. If you humble yourself before the Lord and you call upon his name, guess what? You turn to Christ, the very glory of God himself will fill up your life and take residence inside of you. That's a wonderful thing. If we're believers, we're sealed with the very presence of God himself. The very Spirit of God, the living Lord of the universe, will take up residence inside of you and inside of me. And that's a beautiful thing. We can't try to work it up. We can't try to muster it up. But if we've been living for ourselves and for our own purposes, and we all of a sudden discover, you know what? I'm separated from God. If you want the glory of God, the very presence of God in your life, then all you need to do is repent and you turn to him. You'll be saved and the Spirit of God will take up residence inside of you. And really, even as we begin to close, just as a church, and I think for any church across the United States, you begin to look at, like, what does it mean to have the Spirit of God amongst the people of God? Because in one sense, you and I are a temple. Our body is the temple of the Lord. The Spirit of God indwells the presence of every true believer. But the Bible also talks about, and Peter talks about it, how collectively we're being put together like living stones, like a temple for the Lord. Collectively, God is in the midst of his people in a very unique way. And so when I begin to think about that reality and I think about what Jesus says to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, in the book of Revelation, there's something very profound, because he talks about a church that can get so caught up with busyness, they're just doing things, but they've left their first love and turned away from God. You could end up being a building with people. In fact, this is true. There's churches like this across the United States. There are congregations of people that are gathered, and it says Christian church in name across the building, but the Spirit of God is not in that place. Their lampstand has been removed. And what churches like that need more than anything else is a tender heart towards God. And what you and I need is just a tender heart towards God always. Lord, just help my heart to stay tendered and true towards you, tethered to you. And so I just want to read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's the first church to the Ephesian church. And Jesus had so many good things to say about this church. But then he had one thing in particular against them. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You walked away from just enjoying me. He says, Jesus says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. You know, remember how it was when you first turned to Jesus and you were all excited to draw near to him? Like, do that stuff again. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You want to know how churches become a lifeless church? That's how. Is get caught up, just doing stuff. We're doing Christian stuff. We're going out, building houses, Habitat for Humanity in the name of Christ. You can have whole churches that have never really repented and turned to Christ for real. Because generations have gone on and it's just a lifeless church. It just became stale, and then passed on generation, and it's like, God's word's not being esteemed or valued from the pulpit. Other things start to fill in. And then their lampstand's removed. The people are there, but the presence of God is gone. I know God's everywhere presence, but I think you know what I mean. That unique way in which God is there with his people, dwelling in a unique fashion, that's gone. All I know is this, I just want to have a tender heart that stays teachable and humble before the Lord. And if we're willing to do that, then I think we're going to be able to go. We're going to go places, not because we're awesome, but because we're just walking with the Lord and we'll get to watch him move in unique ways. And so we want to have a tender, a teachable heart. We want to draw near to the Lord, engage in with what he's given us. The very presence of God indwells us. And if you're a true believer, you don't have to worry about, I mean, you're sealed with God's Spirit. That's set. But you want to continue to just draw near and foster that first love relationship with the Lord. And be willing to fear God above anything else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, even as we close out 1 Samuel chapter 4 this evening, we're just asking that you would give us, Lord, a teachable spirit. Help us to reflect upon what it is that you've done for us in Christ. And God, help us, I guess more than anything else, when we see Israel, ask the right question, but did not slow down to wait for you, but just responded in their own flesh. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us not to take matters into our own hands, thinking that we got the clear line of sight for everything, but help us to slow down and to be those that value your word and to wait upon you. And help us to apply your word into our everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen.